Let us pray. Nicole already said it. I want to pray it again. Thank you, God, for surprising us. Will you surprise us again this morning and move us even beyond surprise to awe and wonder at who you are and then who we're called to be. Amen. Oh, the most divine Donald Trump, we should consider you equal to the beginning of all things. When everything was falling into disorder, you restored it to order. In giving us the Emperor Trump, our life has been brought to a climax of perfection. The Emperor Trump has been sent to us as a savior and set all things right. Thus, the birthday of the divine God Emperor has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel, the good news concerning him. Okay, what heresy did I just recite, you might be thinking? What I read to you is an inscription from the 9th century BCE that speaks of Caesar Augustus, the emperor who is referenced in Luke's gospel from our reading this morning. And yes, I did put Donald Trump's name in place of Caesar Augustus, but the reason I did that is because this morning I want to lift up for us the political nature of the gospel, and therefore the political nature of the Christmas story. Of course, we would never say that Donald Trump is the beginning of all things, or that he is sent to us as a savior, or that the gospel, which means good news, is Donald Trump and his rise to power. But those who were living in the first century, those hearing the story that Luke is sharing, they would have been made to profess those things about their emperor, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was considered divine. The emperor was the savior of the world. And when the emperor's birth was celebrated, it was proclaimed as the gospel, good news. So this language, gospel, salvation, savior, this is political language ascribed to the emperor of Rome in the first century. Now, when I say that the gospel is political, I don't mean it in this sort of narrow binary way that we tend to understand it, the word political in our context. So often when we say political, we think red or blue. Are you Democrat or Republican? But I mean politics closer to the root word of that, of the root sense of the word. Politics is having simply to do with the activities and decisions of the government that then affect human community who are under that government. So, and part of what politics, part of an important piece of politics is our policies. A policy is a course of action that is then set up by a governing institution to achieve a desired outcome. So, for example, we have a policy at this institution. We have policies at this institution. One of them is regarding working in the nursery. You can only be a nursery caregiver substitute if we have received your background clearances. That's a policy that is we keep to achieve a desired outcome that we hope is beneficial because we want to protect the people who are vulnerable in our community, our children. So policies can be beneficial to the common good. We know this. But policies can also be harmful to certain groups of people. And this past week, I was at a lecture that was hosted by Power, and the speaker at this lecture, his name was Reverend Doth Eam. He was the director of Formation for Faith in Action. And he spoke on strategies for tackling dimensions of racism in organizing work. And he said that contrary to popular opinion, racist policies are what drive or propel racist ideas. We often think it's the other way around. We have racist ideas and then we create policies. But what he was arguing is that racist policies actually propel racist ideas. And he quotes and talks about Dr. Ibram Kendi, who wrote a book just last year called Stamped from the Beginning. And Dr. Kendi says this: "Time and again, racist ideas have not been cooked up from the boiling pot of ignorance and hate. Time and again, powerful and brilliant people have produced racist ideas in order to justify the racist policies of their era, in order to redirect the blame from their era's racial disparities away from policy and onto black people." He says, "Consumers of these racist ideas have been led to believe there is something wrong with black people and not the policies that have enslaved, oppressed, and confined so many black people." So, for example, we can see this in our own world. Policies of our government that have the outcome of separating families at the border or here in the city, building a bigger border wall, increasing border security, tear gassing migrants, policies that make it impossible for immigrants who are already here to stay here. These are racist policies rooted in the history of racist policies. And these policies then propel anti-immigrant sentiment and hatred. Dr. Kendi says that we must not forget what is behind racist policy is always economic, political, and cultural self-interest. And that self-interest is whatever group is in power. So part of Reverend Dothim's point to us in that room was that often in organizing work and social justice work in churches, we tend to focus on interpersonal racism, which is important. We need to work on that. But not as much on racist policy, institutional and structural racism in all kinds of institutions, including churches. And then he challenged all the clergy in the room specifically. So my ears perked up. He said that if we are not preaching that salvation has anything to do with dismantling racist policies, then we are not preaching the gospel. And I took his challenge in part because when I then read the gospel carefully this morning, it's hard to miss how policy, politics, and institutional violence is at the very heart of this gospel Christmas story. That first verse: "In those days, a decree," think executive order, "went out from the emperor that all the world should be registered." This is policy. This is politics. Registering people. Why would you do that? One, to expand the tax system, to get money flowing into the imperial establishment to support the elite. Someone like Joseph would have had to pay nearly half of his income in taxes, in various forms of Roman taxes. The second reason for registration is for military inscription, to expand the military might of the empire, to get more people to fight in war, to keep your empire powerful and mighty. So the Christmas story begins by pointing to the oppressive policies of this empire. And what do these policies do? They create poverty and they're forcing people to immigrate. Mary and Joseph were made to leave their hometown because of policy. They become political refugees. Their family is made to spend a night in a barn. And Jesus spends his first night alive in a feeding trough for animals, as Nicole said in the children's time. Luke, the gospel writer, wants us to see this context and all its harsh reality. Luke wants us to see these government policies at work and what they are doing to people. But then the story moves on. All of a sudden, the scene shifts away from where Mary and Joseph and Jesus are staying, out into the fields where shepherds are watching their sheep. And now this whole story gets to be not only political, but political satire. It becomes ridiculous. Shepherds were like as Nicole said before, modern garbage day workers or sewage workers, their work was hard. It was dirty work. Most people didn't want to do it. It was low wage work. The nature of their work did not allow shepherds the leisure to follow rules for food preparation and for purification and other aspects of religious practice. So they would be considered unclean. So now we're seeing unfolding again this theme of reversal of circumstances. And Heather spoke of this last week in her sermon when Zechariah lost his voice and Elizabeth's voice and body was brought center stage. This reversal of those who have been historically silenced are given voice, and those who are on top and in power are silenced. The theme is unfolding again in this story, and this time it's the marginalized nobodies like shepherds that take center stage and are the recipients of divine visitation. The angel announces to them that a savior is born, a savior who is a baby born in a barn wrapped in rags in a feeding trough to refugee parents. As if this isn't ridiculous enough, the voice of the angel suddenly is accompanied by a heavenly army, a host. This is a military term. It's a squadron. So it's basically a heavenly army singing, but it's not the Roman army. It's a heavenly army. And Luke is again taking this highly charged political language and imagery, language that was to accompany the birth of an emperor, and he's flipping it around. Reversal of circumstances again. The lowly are lifted. The powerful are brought down from their thrones. And here again, we are with this gospel message that is utterly outrageous. And then we are made to consider that we serve an outrageous God. I like the word outrageous. One definition of outrageous is wildly improbable. Do you serve a wildly improbable God? Of course, outrageous also comes from the word outrage. And that makes me think how God is raging out, how God rages against the systems that oppress us. God is in outrage. God is outrageous. This Christmas story that Luke is opening up for us, in this story, Savior, as in the emperor, is pitted against Savior, Jesus. It is stark. And if we can be attuned to the political language in the story, we can see how Luke is writing in direct opposition to Caesar and his violent politics and policies. And the question then is posed through humor and absurdity, if we can hear it: which savior will you follow? Do you believe in Savior Caesar? Or will you hear that song that the heavenly army of angels are singing? The song is about a different kind of Savior. And the salvation that this Savior brings is not just salvation of our hearts or of our souls. It's about a salvation that encompasses policy and politics and all that has been set up to destroy us. The story of God, born as one of us, poor and vulnerable, who will go on to show us what it looks like to be people of true peace and justice, who will show us the way. Will you consider this Savior as one who deserves your allegiance? That's the question that is kind of flowing through this story. Salvation has to do with politics and policy. You know, salvation is one of those words that I think whitewashed Christianity has taken and domesticated and depoliticized. Christianity that is steeped in whiteness and colonialism wants you to believe that Jesus' salvation is only about your heart, only about your spirit, and taking you to a place called heaven after you die. But that is not even biblical. Biblical salvation is earthly, political, physical, spiritual, economic. It's holistic. Salvation is about how bodies are treated today. Immigrant bodies and black bodies. Salvation isn't as narrow as whitewashed Christianity would have us believe. It's not about retrieving you out of this life and into another one. It's about deliverance from all that kills and destroys life right now. It's important for us to remember that when we read these stories in Advent and in Christmas, let's not depoliticize them. Because if the gospel of Jesus Christ has become apolitical, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Luke is inviting us again, because it's always again and again we're invited to pledge our allegiance to an outrageous God who is raging out, turning the world around. And we can join in that wild and improbable story. We need some humor, I think. I think we need to laugh, because really the vision is so ridiculous. It is so wildly improbable. But perhaps if we allow it, our laughter will turn to tears of joy, just as we consider how amazing and wonderful this vision of God's reign really is, and how amazing and wonderful our God is, that God wants to save us. God wants life and liberation for us. Consider today, really, the implication of what it means for us to say, Jesus is my Savior. Consider really the implications to say, as Isaiah did, surely God is our salvation. Consider how outrageous that is, how outrageous our calling is. Amen. Amen.